very much and praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you today immensely, absolutely, desperately dependent on you. Here are your people. We're gathered. We want you to speak your word. Would you honor yourself today? Glorify your name by speaking and opening our ears and our minds, our eyes, our hearts to embrace that which you say for your eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, will you take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew today as we began last week working our way through this gospel. We're taking time now to work our way line by line, even word by word through this gospel that we might know and love Christ as he is worthy of being known and as he alone is worthy of being loved. As you're turning to Matthew 1, I'll just remind you that there are going to be no evening services tonight, just so that nobody shows up, being Labor Day and whatnot. We'll try to spend some time with our families tonight. Matthew chapter 1. You hear the word wait, W-A-I-T, what you might think of, wait or waiting. That's a word that not everyone loves to hear. Wait, just wait. You know, kids say at Christmas time, how long till Christmas? And we say, well, just wait. Or maybe you're thinking now, how long till lunch? And I just say, just wait. Just wait. Have a little bit of patience. Just keep waiting. It's not exactly everybody's favorite word. That's not exactly everybody's favorite pastime. Well, you might see some blank pages between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, but there were years, decades, in fact, centuries between the completion of the Old Testament, the very last word of the last book of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. There were decades, 400 years to be exact, when during these 400 years, the Bible says, or God said, no prophet will speak in Israel. God was, in effect, silent during those 400 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. God was not speaking. You see, his people had rejected his word for so long, had ignored his prophets for so long, and they were going to no longer hear from God. Problem was, there was supposed to be a redeemer. There was supposed to be an anointed one, a sent one, a Messiah. But they didn't see him. He never came. The question is, would God renege on his promise that went all the way back? I mean, if you remember in our study of the book of Genesis, all the way back from Genesis 3:15, would God renege on his promise to send that Redeemer? Would God renege on his promise to send the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior? He's silent. What is he going to do? And all the people are just waiting. Some were waiting more than others were waiting. Some were couldn't care less. Matthew begins this gospel account in a strange way, we might think, you know, with his genealogy. My goodness, who wants this genealogy? But we tried to show you last week the immense importance of this pedigree, this family tree. There are good reasons why Matthew begins with this gospel, with his family tree. He was writing to the Jewish people, and he longed for the Jewish people to embrace Jesus as the Christ. He longed for them to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. That Jesus, he was going to present to them, listen, that Jesus is the King, the long-awaited for King, promised centuries before by God through his prophets in the Word. And he wanted these people, his own people, to embrace that. But he realized that they would not embrace the kingship of Jesus if he could not produce a pedigree, if he couldn't trace back the pedigree of Jesus all the way to David, and indeed even beyond that. Matthew goes beyond that and traces it all the way back to Abraham himself. One of the things that you'll notice about this genealogy that Matthew lays out, and again, you might think, this is purposeless. It's not purposeless, as we learned last week. And I'd encourage you, if you didn't hear that, to go back and listen to it, to kind of pull yourself, bring yourself up to date with what we're talking about. But Matthew arranges this genealogy in three equal parts. Three 14-generation parts. Now, he does that not because there were that many generations between Abraham and Jesus, but it's a selective genealogy. He just selects people. And remember, what Matthew was doing is he's tracing the genealogy of Jesus back through Joseph, his earthly father. The reason that he traces it through Joseph is because the kingly line would have run through Joseph, and Joseph, having adopted Jesus as his own, would be able, in that adoption, he receives all of the privileges as the regular son, as the natural biological son. And Matthew's tracing this genealogy back through Joseph. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus back through Mary. That's why when you look at Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, you say, well, are these different? Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus from David through Solomon. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus from David through Nathan. And this, again, is Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy. Matthew 1 is Joseph's genealogy. These three equal parts, just selective, just summarizing the whole history of Israel. Now, two reasons that I want you to know why he arranged it like that. Why this is not an exhaustive genealogy. One is just for memory's sake, you know. It wasn't like they could get down to the bookstore and get the latest copy of Matthew's gospel. And so he arranged it in a way that could be easily memorized. This is for memory. But the other reason is this. What did we say last week was Matthew's profession? He was a what? A tax collector. He was an accountant, essentially. Accountants, you know how they are. They're kind of crazy. They like everything to be nice and neat and orderly, right? No offense if Jerry's here. They like everything to be nice and neat and orderly. So what he's doing is he's tying the loose ends together for the sake of memory and making it equal. Okay, that's the reason that he has these three different parts. So basically, chapters 1 from 2 to 6 is one part. The middle of verse 6 to verse 11 is another part. And then from verse 12 to verse 16 is another part. This morning, what I want to do is I want to try to work our way through this genealogy three different times. Now, not word for word and line by line, but I want to work our way through this genealogy three different times in order to convey three very important lessons that God wants us to know from this genealogy. God actually has a point for this, more than just Matthew being this tax collector, this accountant who liked to make everything nice and neat. He actually has a point in giving us this genealogy. And there are three memorable lessons, three incredibly memorable lessons, three incredibly important lessons that God wants you to know as a result of what we see this morning. The first lesson is this. God wants you to know, and you can just write this in the margin of your Bible right next to chapter 1, no promise of God can ever be negated. No promise of God can ever be negated. Now, you notice in the very first verse, and I'll just kind of highlight these and then we'll move on. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how far we got last week. Now look, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now just think about that son of David part. That is incredibly important throughout this passage and throughout the entire gospel of Matthew. Matthew goes all the way back to David and even to Abraham before him. But think about the promise that God made to David. Next to that verse, just write 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13. Listen to this. This is what theologians would call the Davidic covenant. The covenant, the promise that God made to David. Listen to that. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, that's not building you a house. This is a family line. He'll make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and listen, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's not talking about Solomon here. He goes on in verse 16. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. When Matthew brings up the son of David, to every Jewish person, they would go back and think about 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant that God made with David. The word of the Lord is very clear. And it would be impossible to convince any Jew that Jesus was in fact the Messiah if they did not know that he was in fact the son of David. God made this clear. We're not going to go through there, but Jeremiah 23:5, Psalm 132, John 7, Acts 13, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. By the way, this is never questioned. It's never questioned that whether or not Jesus is in fact in the line of David, whether or not he is the son of David. It's never a doubt that he's in the Davidic line. In fact, that becomes the starting blocks for the early church preaching of the gospel. Remember, Paul said when he's getting ready to talk about his gospel in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of Man, the Son of David, in the flesh. Paul tells Timothy, you're a little bit timid. You're a little bit afraid. You're having a little difficulty ministering here. You're wanting to quit. You're wanting to back off. Remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I think it is. So this is supposed to provide motivation, strength for the believers. And it's a recurring theme throughout this gospel. And it's always the common folk who are coming to Jesus. It's the blind men who are saying, Jesus, as Jesus passes by, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And all the people around him said, shh, he don't want to talk to you. And they cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's always the common people, the common folk, the everyday people who are calling Jesus the Son of David. What this is doing is it's reminding us of the promise that God made to David. And just in a simple way, what Matthew is showing us and what God through Matthew is showing us is that God makes promises and he intends to keep them. Which is, by the way, just for those of you who might be thinking about this, eschatologically, in terms of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, it's you either believe God will fulfill every promise or you don't. It's the fact that he will literally fulfill his promises or he will not. All right. What God wants you to know today is that no promise can ever be negated. So he's tracing this all the way back to David. And then he goes beyond David back to Abraham. Remember, Abram, he's essentially an idol worshiper. He's a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, he's there with his fathers. God speaks to him, sovereignly elects him, calls him out and says, get out of this land, go to the land that I'll show you. Genesis chapter 12 says, I'll bless you, I'll make a great nation of you, and I will bless all of the world through you. The Abrahamic covenant. God has made his covenant with Abraham. All of this, when he says the son of David, the son of Abraham, all of this to bring up to our mind, you know what? God did say something about this way back when. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you remember I just mentioned that, the first gospel, as we said when we studied Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The point is, God promised to send a redeemer. And he does not plan on reneging on that promise. In fact, no promise that God ever makes can be negated. Whatever God says he will do, listen, he will do. And that, by the way, that's why I believe that Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking to timid Timothy, who probably is getting ready to give up, who's getting a little sick of ministry, you ever get like that, getting sick of people? Man, I just, all the persecution coming at me, all of the pressures, all of the difficulties, maybe I'll just give in. This is the reason why in 2 Timothy 2:8, he reminds Timothy that Jesus is the son of David. The reason is because he wants him to know that God, when he makes his promises, he keeps them. He keeps them. Which is why he goes on and says, hey, if we endure with him, we'll what? We'll reign with him. He goes, just look back there very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want you to see this. Very, very important for us. Timothy's having this difficulty with life and just making ends meet, and he wants to give up. He's ready to give in. And he reminds Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8, yeah, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, what? The offspring of David. That's a key saying, hey, God made his promise, he kept it. And then he goes down to verse 11. This saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we'll live with him. Can you imagine him saying this to you? Some of you today, you're getting ready to quit. You're tired, you're beat up, got the pressures on you, persecutions around you. Spiritually, you're just you're coasting. And God says, I want you to remember my promises. I intend to keep them. If you die with him, you're going to live with him. If you endure, you'll reign with him. If you deny him, here's a promise, he'll deny you. This is not speaking of somebody who loses their salvation. Don't think that. He's a matter of fact. This is a fact. If you deny Christ, if you turn from him, if you finally and fully turn away from Christ, he's going to turn away from you. If we're faithless, he remains. Even in the midst of our faithlessness, he remains faithful. What does that mean? Just because you deny Christ, some of you might be here today saying, I don't believe he's the son of David. That doesn't take anything away from Christ. He's not saying, oh, well, so-and-so doesn't believe me. No, doesn't rob anything from him. God, there is never a promise of God that can be negated. So when God says something in his word, he intends to keep it. If he says he will save to the uttermost those who trust in him, you can take that to the bank. He's going to save you. If he says that he's going to sanctify you and make you into the image of Jesus Christ, listen, there is nothing in this life or after this life that can negate that promise. There may be lots of things in your life right now, lots of opposition, lots of obstacles, lots of problems. But that promise will never be negated. That's what Matthew means to declare to us when he says, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He traces it all the way back. That's why it's so important that you know this book. Because there's lots of people who are going to come against you and tell you all the reasons why what you believe cannot be true, cannot in fact happen. Not only the people who come against you, you got an enemy who wants to whisper in your ear. You got the weakness of your own flesh every day screaming at you, you can't rely on this. And just by the simple virtue of these few words in the book of Matthew, God says that's hogwash. No promise of mine will ever be negated. All right, now let's look at number two, the second lesson. No problem is too great. There will never be a problem that is too great that will either hinder God from doing what he said he will do, that will keep you from being what he said you'll be. No problem. Now, that's interesting because he takes us through this threefold genealogy. Just look at this. Remember how we start off waiting. God's going to send his Messiah. Okay, Abraham. Oh, not the Messiah. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, not the Messiah. Isaac, the father of Judah. Judah, not the Messiah. Or even his brothers, not the Messiah. Judah, the father of Perez. Perez, not the Messiah. Zerah, by Tamar, Zerah, not the Messiah. And Perah is the father of Hezron. Hezron, not the Messiah. And Ram, not the Messiah. And Amminadab, not the Messiah. They're just waiting, waiting. Nashon, not the Messiah. Solomon, not the Messiah. Boaz, not the Messiah. You get the picture here? He's just going on and on and on through all these people. And that's a problem. A lot of people today saying, you're expecting Jesus to come again? How can you expect Jesus? Where is he? He's not coming. Can you imagine the same people say, you really believe that God will send his Messiah? Come on, where is he? We're just waiting all these years, centuries and centuries, and he's not here, is he? It's a big problem. But it gets worse because then it goes in, it goes from sort of where the hopes are kind of high, then they go through this period of decline. You know, David, not the Messiah. Well, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, not the Messiah. And now it goes downhill. You go from Solomon, who loved many women, to Rehoboam. These are just the kings. Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 14, he presided over the downfall of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom. Remember? The two kingdoms, the north and the south. You go to Abijah, who reigned for 3 years and walked in all the sins of his father, 1 Kings 15. To Asaph, or Asa. Now, Asa was a good king. He cried out to God, 2 Chronicles 14. Is it getting better? Oh, you go from Asa to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat prayed to God, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but not the Messiah. Joram. Joram married King Ahab's daughter. Ahab was the wicked of the wicked. Lived just like Ahab, 2 Chronicles 21. Then you got Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king, but he exalted himself in his own pride, sinned against the Lord in 2 Chronicles 20, 16. You go from Uzziah, as it says, from Uzziah to Jotham. Jotham reigned for 16 years. You know what Jotham did? He lived rightly before the Lord, but he didn't go into the temple of the Lord. And the people still followed corrupt practices. He was a warring king. He built lots, but he also tore up lots. He was a warring king. Then Ahaz. Ahaz reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. But he forsook the Lord. He committed idolatry in the time of his distress, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You go to Hezekiah. Boy, good King Hezekiah, 29-year reign, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, prayed to the Lord in the midst of his illness, but not the Messiah. It's just amazing. From Hezekiah to Manasseh. This is strange. How can Manasseh come from Hezekiah? Manasseh did evil before the Lord, sponsored all kinds of idolatry in Jerusalem, brought the wrath of God upon the people, yet Manasseh repented late in life and, quote unquote, knew that the Lord was God. So he did spend all of his life living wickedly, comes the end of his life, says, I repent, and I know God is the Lord is God. To Ammon, or Amos, who reigned for 2 years, forsook Yahweh, and his servants conspired against him and killed him, according to 2 Kings 21. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Josiah, 2 Kings 22, 23, 24, and led these great reforms in Israel. Rebuilt the temple, rediscovered the law, repented himself, led all these reforms in Israel. Amazing. But Josiah, and of course it skips ahead a few to Jeconiah, who's one of the grandsons of Josiah. Jeconiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and was carried away to Babylon. He oversaw basically the deportation. The point that I make in going through all of these names is that you got lots of problems. Lots of sin. Rodney pointed out to me last week, lots of shameful acts that are going on here. We talked about those. I mean, you got the whole idea here with David and Bathsheba going on. You got Judah and Tamar. You got Rahab the prostitute. You got all of the shameful stuff that's going on, the sinful, shameful stuff. All of these problems. And yet one thing that we're going to find out is that none of these problems ultimately destroy the plan or the purpose of God. None of them destroy the plan or purpose of God. God just continues right on, right on, right on. It's as if he's working behind the scenes and nothing will ever frustrate his plan. His promise will never be negated. no problem will come out that will keep God from doing what he said he'll do. One of the biggest problems, and I'll just highlight this, is when it comes up here in verse 11. Look at verse 11 for just a moment. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, I just want you to think about this. And then verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Now, whose line is this that we're talking about? It's Joseph's line. Jesus' line through Joseph. Remember that? Now, look at this man named Jeconiah. Keep your finger there, and I want you to turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a little history. Jeconiah is sometimes called Jehoiachin. In Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah is just called by the abbreviated name Coniah. Okay, so you have these different ideas. He was the son of Jehoiakim, or Eliakim, same guy. It was under the reign of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah rather, that Jerusalem was finally plundered. Jeconiah was an evil, evil king. Now I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and begin reading in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, this is the guy we're talking about back in Matthew 1, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are of whom you are afraid, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you will they will long to return, there they shall not return. I'm going to wager a guess that these verses are probably, don't make it on the top 10 verses in anybody's life here. You know, nobody says, well, my life verse is Jeremiah 22:26. I will hurl you into another country. But look, verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. You can hear Jeremiah, listen to the word of the Lord. Just listen. Finally listen. What? Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's a problem. Do you understand? Because we come in Matthew 1 and we're looking and saying, wait a minute. We're reading about the lineage of Jesus, the line of Jesus through Joseph. And Jeconiah is in this accursed king. Coniah, a cursed king. The promise of God, the curse of God is no one will ever sit on your throne. That's a problem. But not to God. Because what does God do? One man said, while Satan was hurling his fierce darts at the line of David through Solomon, God was working his wonderful plan at the line of David through Nathan. And you see what God would do? God would send his angel Gabriel to a little virgin girl in Galilee, named Mary. And he would say, you're going to have a baby. And she would say, I don't know a man. I'm just engaged right now. I've never had a sexual relationship with a man. I can't have a baby. It's not how it happens. And God says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what will be, so that what will be in your womb will be called the son, the child of the Most High. All of that to overcome the problem that Jeconiah's sin introduced into the line of the Messiah. That's why the virgin birth, or the virgin conception. You see, no problem can be negated, or no promise can be negated, but no problem can stand. You got lots of issues going on in your life today that might present themselves against you and what God has said. I want you to know that every single problem, every single issue, God will overcome. Just trust Him with it. That might not be in the way you would like, on the way you would think would be best in your human thinking, but God will overcome those problems. Amen? And that's what this genealogy teaches us. Let me give you the third lesson. So no promise can be negated. No problem that God can't overcome. Thirdly, and this is just very quickly, there is no person who is obscure in God's economy. No person is obscure in God's economy, the way God looks at things. You look through this genealogy and we see a bunch of nobodies. I mean, you got that second area there with all the kings, and we pretty much know all of those kings. But then the first part and the last part, the first section and the last section, you got a bunch of no-names. Who in the world is Abiud? Who is Eliakim? Who is Azar and Zadok? Who is Eliud? Who is Eleazar? Who is Mathan? Who is Joseph, this carpenter in Galilee? He's just a common man. He's nobody. He's got tough hands. He's out there working, slaving as a carpenter. He's nobody. He's just this obscure. And then you got this little Mary. Who is she? Nobody. A bunch of obscure people that we would say a bunch of insignificant people. And I would just take this moment to say, people would look at us today and say, oh, look at that bunch, a bunch of riffraff there gathered on Calvary Church Road on Sunday morning, a bunch of riffraff, a bunch of nobody, a bunch of insignificant, obscure people nobody knows about. And we'd say, that's exactly right. But did you ever see what God can do with ordinary people? There is not one person who is obscure today in God's economy. The eyes of heaven are on you individually today. And God is working. Isn't that amazing? The God of heaven reaching down to a bunch of obscure people, nobody's, insignificant, no ones. And God Himself, the God of the universe, the one who's created all things, is just working His plan. He's just doing His thing. The way that He's doing His thing. I love how it says this. We'll get into this next week, but verse 16. Look at verse 15 just for a moment. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. We don't know anything about these men, but Eliud means God is my peace, I think, and Eleazar means God is my help. Or God is my hope and God is my help. We don't know anything about these people, but just looking at their names, maybe they were just still waiting. They're just waiting. He's got to come. He's got to come. He's going to come. And then all of a sudden it says, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now all of a sudden the formula changes. The husband of Mary, of whom, feminine gender, of whom Jesus was born. This is just, again, in fulfillment of the prophecy that we read earlier back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That back in Genesis 3:15 is a note. It's pointing us, just wait till Matthew 1. You don't know the story back in Genesis 3, but now you do, because Matthew 1, here's her offspring. Just the way he writes it there, even pointing to the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of every word of God. It's perfect. We couldn't do that. God can do that. No promise to be negated. No problem too great that cannot be overcome. And there's not one person in God's economy who is too obscure to be used by God. For God Almighty to work in you and through you is nothing to Him. In fact, He's doing it right now. The God of the universe is at work in you right now, speaking His word to you. That's amazing. three incredible lessons that God wants us all to know as a result of this little genealogy. And these lessons could go on and on and on. Believe me, they can go on and on and on. We'll probably take one more week next week just to look at it one more time, but no promise negated. No problem he can't overcome. No person too obscure. Three lessons. Let me give you just some applications that I'm going to make from this. The applications that I want to make from these lessons, all right? I want you to go away today thinking, okay, how am I going to process this genealogy? How am I going to think about this? Well, one, just remember the powerful working of Jesus. Just how powerful Jesus is. I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about all of the mess-ups in our lives. You know what this genealogy is? I mean, for the most part, it's like a hall of losers. Just one loser after another. One human failure after another. And I think about all of the human failures that are here. And some of you, I look at your lives, and I know your story, and I know where you came from. I know your roots. I know your origins. And I just said to somebody this week, isn't it amazing that God can save somebody like us? He is so powerful. So powerful. Think of the broken homes. Think of the scarred lives that are here in this genealogy. Look at all of the failures in this genealogy. Look at all the sin and the shame and the social outcasts we talked about last week in this genealogy. And just be remembering how powerful Jesus is. He is so, no promise ever negated. No problem too great. No person too obscure. Jesus is so powerful. Second thing that I'm going to use to try to remember this today or try to apply this today is that we need to prayerfully wait. Not just remember the powerful working of Jesus, but we need to prayerfully wait on behalf of those who are dearest to us. Here's what I mean. I look at this genealogy, and I see some godly men who produce some really ungodly men. And I see some really ungodly men who produce some really godly men. J.C. Ryle said it this way. It is instructive to observe how many godly parents in this list had wicked and ungodly sons. Rehoboam, Jehoram, Ammon, Jeconiah, they all had pious fathers, but they were all wicked men. Grace does not run in families. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make children of God. Those who are born again are not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but are born of God. Here's the point that I want to make. Praying parents should pray night and day that their children may be born of the Spirit. I can't produce godly children. God can, should He choose to. You look at this genealogy and say, man, as a mom, as a dad, I need to hit my knees because there ain't no way I'm going to do anything with these kids. And your kids are walking in godliness. You hit your knees and say, thank you, God, because there's no way that I did that. It's all about you. It's all about Him, right? Third thing I want to do, I want to remember the powerful working of Jesus. I want to prayerfully wait. And third thing is I want to patiently watch for the coming of Christ. Look at all this waiting. We talked about at the beginning, just waiting. Is Abraham, oh, not the Messiah. Isaac, no, not the Messiah. David, no. Solomon, no, not the Messiah. Just patiently watch. So everybody's around us is saying, like Peter says in 2 Peter, people are saying, where is the sign of His coming? Like everything's continued just as it is. You're saying that Jesus is coming again. Nobody believes you. Patiently watch. Just patiently wait. Watch for His coming. He'll do it. He'll do what He said He would do. James Boyce said, every child of David was a potential Messiah, and the people kept their genealogy straight because they wanted to know who might possibly reign on the throne. Generation after generation went by, yet the Messiah did not come. It was only after a long wait that Jesus was at last born in Bethlehem, and those who had been waiting people such as Simeon and Anna saw him and rejoiced at his coming. There will come a day, trust me, no, trust him. There will come a day when those of you who like Simeon and Anna are waiting, 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 you will see him and you will rejoice. Just wait. Watch. One last thing. I want to plainly warn everyone. I want to look, remember the powerful working of Jesus. I want to prayerfully wait, trusting God to save my kids, save other people. I want to patiently watch, but I want to plainly warn everyone. Everyone, under the sound of my voice this morning, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. God does not lie. He doesn't renege on his promises. He doesn't go back on them. He does everything he says. You cannot mock God. Every sin will be answered. Every sin will be punished. Either in you or in Jesus. That's the only choice. Either your sin will be punished by you or in you, in hell forever, or it will be paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. There's a play, Gerald Healy wrote a play called The Black Stranger. It focused on the potato famine in Ireland in 1846. He goes on to say this, some of the relief work included workers paving non-functional roads. Okay, so they're trying to find something for these. In this play, they're trying to find something. Just give them something to do. At least they'll be doing something. So just go out and make roads. Just go out and make roads. But one of the characters in that play, Michael, realized that they were out there making roads, but the roads were for nothing. And he comes home one day and exclaims this, they're making roads that lead to nowhere. They're making roads that lead to nowhere. Don't spend your life like that. Don't come to the end of your life and look and say, it was all for nothing. Rather, submit yourself. This is the warning today. Submit yourself to God, to his plan, to his desires, to his will. Submit. Just lay it down. Okay, God, here I am. I want you to work. Don't come to the end of your life and have to say, roads to nowhere. God makes his promises and he plans on keeping them. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ. You've never embraced him as the Christ. If you never embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who is promised by God, who would be the rescuer, who would be the Savior. If you've never embraced him as your King, as your rescuer, who died, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, but the reason he died there is because he was dying in your place. He was buried, but 3 days later rose again. If you've never embraced him and said, yeah, that's him, you need to be warned today. And you need to be welcomed. What are you waiting for? He's already here. He's already come. You can't argue with him. You can't doubt it. You can't debate the word of the eternal God. Just lay down your weapons and say, okay, God, I trust you. I trust you. If that's you today, would you call on him today? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these lessons, these reminders from your word today. For those who are here who do not know Christ, would you save them, I pray, even now as you're drawing them sovereignly by your hand to yourself. Give them the ability to call upon you and be saved. Lord, I pray for Christians who need to be encouraged and strengthened, that you might, through these words, just give us an extra dose of encouragement to endure to the end for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name, and together all God's people said. Amen. Would you stand together? Brother Andrew's going to lead us in a song.